Gospel glimpses, where we are desiring and seeking to see and rejoice in Christ throughout a walk through the Old Testament. So far, we've seen in a general sense that Christ is the point. He is the focus of all of the Old Testament. He said himself, all the law, all the prophets, all the Psalms point to him. It all culminates in the person and the work of Jesus. We've seen in a more specific way a couple weeks back that the Christ himself, though his name is not mentioned in Genesis, he was present, he was active, he was orchestrating the activity and the work of creation. And then we saw just last week how the first human being created, Adam, is a precursor to Christ. He is pointing to Christ. He was the first human being, and Jesus is the perfect human being, fully God and fully man. And where Adam was a constant failure, we praise God that Jesus is consistently faithful. So that instead of us inheriting from Adam the sin and judgment that he deserves, that he earned, if we are in Christ, if we trust in Jesus, we inherit his righteousness, his victory, because he has secured it for us. That's what he passes down as an inheritance. Today, we're going to move forward, but just a bit in the book of Genesis, to Jesus and Abel. Cain and Abel were the first two human beings to be born of a woman. Cain was human being number three, and Abel was human being number four. I promise we will not spend all of this series in Genesis. There's just so much to get through at the very beginning that we don't want to miss that. But I hope we see, in part today, in just a few moments from Genesis 4, just the darkness of the human heart, the depravity that we walk in apart from Christ. We are profoundly broken creatures. And in a unique way, you see that come to the surface with Cain and Abel. Think about the scenario that we'll look at in just a moment. God creates us in innocence. Adam and Eve were born without sin. They were made to enjoy God above all else in a garden of paradise. God could not have been better to us in what he gave us from the beginning. But within a single generation, the first man and the first woman have sinned. They have transgressed the covenant of God. They've been kicked out of the garden. Then their offspring, Cain and Abel, human being number three, murders human being number four in cold blood. We don't start off well. Exile and murder in the first family. Again, it just highlights how dark and depraved we are apart from Christ. And yet even in the account of Cain and Abel and the difficult things we'll look at today, all the jealousy, all the anger, all the hard-heartedness, the murder, the exile, the judgment that will follow, even there, there is a clear pointing to Christ. And we'll read in just a moment that Cain shed Abel's blood, and Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God, and it was saying something. But the New Testament says that Jesus' blood says something better. And I hope we see that and rejoice in that together today. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. And we will read Genesis 4, verses 1 through 11. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with help from the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Then we see in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Father, I ask that in a passage that is just filled with sin and wickedness and rebellion and murder and many of the worst fallen attributes of humanity, I ask that we would see ourselves in this, that apart from you, we are Cain. We are wicked. We are prone to jealousy and vengeance and poutiness and immaturity and rebellion. I pray that we would see that we are deserving of judgment apart from you, just as Cain was. But I pray that we'd also see with glad hearts that Jesus speaks a better word to us. That his blood says something that frees us and doesn't just condemn us. I pray that this would be deeply encouraging and refreshing for your people in this place. That you would strengthen our hearts and mature our faith and give us a growing, abiding joy in Christ. And Father, I ask for those who don't know you in this place that they would see their great need for a Savior. That they need something better to be spoken over their hearts than just the blood of Abel. So encourage your people and save the lost and make them your people. And may Jesus get all the glory as he deserves. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So while the majority of the biblical material regarding Cain and Abel is found in this passage in the Old Testament that we just read, the New Testament actually has quite a bit to say about Abel as well. So what I'd like to do to start off with is just take a brief look at what we find from the heart and lips of Jesus himself and then from the writer of Hebrews regarding Abel, regarding the heart Abel had, regarding the sacrifice that he made. And then with that New Testament foundation and perspective in mind, we'll go back to Genesis 4 and work through that again with that lens in place. And hopefully we see how Abel is very clearly pointing our hearts toward Christ. So to begin, we read in the gospel account of Matthew, and this is the words of Jesus himself as he harshly rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. This is that woe to you passage. And he says this, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So what Jesus is doing here in rebuking the scribes and Pharisees is he's just doing a very brief summary of Old Testament chronology. And he's saying the first righteous martyr of the Old Testament was Abel. And the last righteous martyr of the Old Testament was Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And upon you, scribes and Pharisees, the beginning and the end and everybody in between who was righteously murdered and persecuted for their faith, it falls upon you. It is credited to your account. That's what Jesus is doing here. But notice that Jesus himself labels Abel as a righteous man. The book of Hebrews will pick up on this idea and provide more insight as it speaks about Abel being an Old Testament example of God-honoring faith. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel was a faithful man, he was faithful to God, and we see his faithfulness demonstrated outwardly in the sacrifice that he made. God deemed it to be acceptable, but his brother Cain's sacrifice was rejected. And then just a chapter later, in Hebrews 12, we find that Abel's shed blood serves as a precursor, as a pointer to the shed blood of Christ. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You skip down to verse 24. And to Jesus, you come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the blood of Abel, shed and spilt by his wicked brother Cain, it was communicating something. It was crying out. It was declaring something to God. It speaks something, the book of Hebrews says, that should cause us to long for the better word that is spoken to us by the blood of Christ. We're going to unpack that in just a moment. So that's just a brief New Testament overview of what Jesus and the apostles thought about Abel. Abel was a righteous man. Abel made offerings that were acceptable to God because they were made in faith. Abel's shed blood spilt upon the ground had something to say to God and to us, we'll see. But Jesus' shed blood says something even better. So with that in mind as kind of an interpretive foundation, let's go back to Genesis 4 and just begin to walk through this passage together, trying to understand what's happening here. What was Abel's blood saying? And what was his blood pointing us toward? It begins in this way, verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. If you remember, one of the early commands that God gives to Adam and Eve is to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, right? And even though humanity is now stricken with sin, we are infected with sin nature, exiled from the garden, the human race does begin to multiply, right? So the first two human beings to be born of a woman are brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain is the older. He is a worker of the ground. We can call him a farmer. Abel is the younger. He is a worker of the herds. He is a shepherd. So even under the shadow of human sin, note this. God is gracious, right? He grants that his good purposes might continue, that they might be accomplished. There is multiplication. There is new human birth. There's indication of good dominion that is taking place. There's caring for the ground, yielding crops. There's caring for the animals, yielding herds. We catch a glimpse of the further kindness and graciousness of the Lord in the fact that there seems to be some measure of renewal between the broken, severed relationship between sinful mankind and a holy God. And we see this in verses 3 through 5 because offerings are being made. It says this, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, in all honesty, we're not sure of the exact nature of these offerings, but by that I mean Scripture just does not tell us how this practice of making offerings started. It doesn't tell us when God directed or instructed Adam and Eve, and by extension Cain and Abel, to make these offerings, or what God's specific directions were for these offerings. Scripture just leaves that blank. We don't know how it started. We do know that it started early on. There are a sum total of four human beings on the earth when we first read of offerings being made by humans to God. But in this particular case, the specifics we do know are as follows. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, this should not be surprising to us, right? Cain is a farmer. You would suppose that he would bring farm products, fruit, vegetables, field, crop. You would expect that Abel, being a shepherd, he would bring something to the Lord out of his livelihood as well. I think we should see that as being fairly normative. But what should catch our attention is that God responds to these brothers in very divergent ways. Toward Abel, there is acceptance and there is regard, but toward Cain, there's nothing. Cain's offering is rejected. Now, when we read that, we should ask a question, right? I think the text demands that we ask a question. What's the difference, God? Why yes to Abel and no to Cain? Why so divergent a response from God toward these two brothers, both bringing out of their livelihood? And church, this is where the steadfast belief that we have that every word of the scriptures matter, this comes into play. That God says things very specifically. So we should note in verse 3 that there is a difference in the quality, at least, of their offering, and that it says that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought not just from his flock, but from the firstborn of his flock. That should stand out to us. It's not there by accident. It's not throwaway language. God's just not filling a word count here. he has something to say to us in that short statement about the nature and the motivation of these offerings. And while they both brought from what they had, only Abel brought from the first of what he had. Abel brought the best. He gave not what was left over at the end of the month when all the rest of the bills were paid, but he gave of the firstborn. His offering was motivated by faith in God. God, you are worthy of my best. You are worthy of my first. You are worthy of sacrifice. And even if it causes hardship toward me in an earthly, financial, physical way, I will give to you what most honors you, and I'll trust that you'll provide. His offering was motivated by faith in God in a way that Cain's offering was not. Now, I want to be clear at this point that I don't think that God accepted Abel and rejected Cain based on the content of their offerings. I don't think this is a meat versus fruit issue. And I say that because later in the Old Testament, in many places, God will call for and will accept both grain offerings and meat offerings, both from the meat of the herd, but also the fruit of the field. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 15, this is made clear that the content of the heart in making an offering is far more important than the category of the offering itself. So Samuel is speaking to Saul here, and it says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So it's not about meat, church. It's about motivation, right? Why did they give what they gave? So from all of that, from what we see in Genesis and what we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, what we see in the New Testament as well, I conclude that God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it was given in faith. He brought the firstborn, not the leftovers. He viewed God as being worthy of his sacrifice and his praise. And in so doing, Abel was rightly honoring the Lord with faithful action. But Cain was not. Both brought offerings, but only one brought a rightly motivated offering. So the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now God is a good parent, and he can tell when his kid is pouting in the corner, right? And that's exactly what Cain does. He's aware of Cain's anger and fallen countenance, and so we read in verse 6, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" So again, I would just call upon you to note God's graciousness here. God pursues Cain. He approaches Cain. He confronts him in his sin and rebellion. He calls him to change his actions, to have a repentant heart that leads to right action. So God has a lot to say to Cain, but we get no indication that Cain has any interest in saying anything to the Lord at this point. However, Cain does have something to say to his brother. Verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" I said just a moment ago that Cain's heart seems to be cold, hard, and distant toward the Lord. I think we see that on full display here in verses 8 through 10. Cain lures his brother into the field, right? Into Cain's territory, into the place he's most comfortable with. And there he murders him in cold blood. And when confronted again by the Lord, God's already come to him once. When confronted again by the Lord, Cain's heart is filled with lies. "I don't know where my brother is. And his tongue is sharp. It is biting. God, am I my brother's keeper? I thought you were God. Don't you know these things? Is it my job to keep track of your creation?" This again, I think, just further demonstrates the true nature of Cain's heart. His devotion was toward himself. It was not toward the Lord. So there's bad fruit that comes out of Cain's life. Why? Because his heart has a bad root in it. And I don't think this is just drawing a conclusion from Genesis 4, although I think you can do that. quite safely. Look at what the New Testament says. John says in 1 John 3, speaking about Cain, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who was of Satan, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." So John says he had an evil heart, thus he acted in evil ways. Our passage closes from Genesis 4 with God making some powerful and very interesting statements to Cain. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So this is the passage here that the author of Hebrews will pick up on later on in Hebrews 12, where we read that we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So again, I think when you read Scripture, our hearts just burst forth with questions. And here's one that I've got. What was Abel's blood saying to God? God himself says, "Cain, your brother's innocent shed blood is speaking something to me. It's crying out to me." And I would ask, what was it declaring? And I think we can get a good idea of what it means by just, again, examining the surrounding text from Genesis 4. Cain is a farmer. He is a worker of the ground who murders his brother while out in the fields, shedding righteous blood upon the ground again. And then God immediately confronts and condemns Cain, handing down swift judgment. And God's judgment toward Cain for his sin against Abel is tied to the ground. If you read on, what does it say? It says, "You don't get to be a farmer anymore. The land will not yield its strength to you. You will wander like a vagabond the rest of your days." So he's a worker of the ground. The sin is committed in the ground. He is cursed from the ground. The blood is shed in the ground. The blood cries out from the ground. There is, you can see, words matter, this constant emphasis and repetition of the ground. And it's mixed and it's mingled with God's judgment against Cain. So I think what it means when it says that Abel's blood was crying out to God from the ground is that his blood was crying out for vengeance. His blood was declaring to the Lord, "A wrong has been committed. Make it right. Innocent blood has been spilt." And this was just shouted over and over again in a spiritual sense from that innocent blood to the ears of the Lord. There's a penalty that sin deserved, a payment that had to be paid. And we see that God does hand down judgment. He does not brush aside, sweep under the rug, or overlook Cain's wickedness and violence. He deals with it appropriately. And I think we would all agree, we could understand quite easily, that as Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and justice and retribution, that's not a bad thing, church. It's not a bad thing for those with an eye toward righteousness to say that this and this are wicked and something needs to be done about that. It's not wrong for us to look at the events of our world over the last week and say, it is wicked to gas infants and old women in their sleep in Syria. Something ought to be done about that. It is a good thing for us to look around at wickedness in our own culture, in our own hearts, and say, Lord, would you do something about that? We ought to have an appetite and a desire for righteousness. And that's what Abel's blood was crying out. Lord, judge. Right what has been wronged. But church, we should also realize that's all that Abel's blood could say. That's all the vocabulary it had to speak with. Abel's blood could cry out for vengeance, but it could not cry out for mercy. It had no power to grant mercy. It could demand justice, but it could not pardon or demand forgiveness. Abel's innocent blood could only condemn his brother. It had no power to remove Cain's condemnation. But you, brother and sister in Christ, you, local expression of the church, Kennewick Baptist, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So like Abel, Jesus was also a righteous man. Like Abel, Jesus also brought faith-motivated offerings to the Lord. It was his life. It was acceptable to God. Like Abel, Jesus' blood was unjustly shed. It was spilt out of violent jealousy. His blood also fell to the ground. But unlike Abel, Jesus' blood doesn't only cry out for judgment and condemnation. Hebrews says that his blood speaks a better word. It has more to say. What does Jesus' blood say to us? Let's just consider briefly a few things from the New Testament. Unique statements that the blood of Christ makes that Abel's blood never could make. And I hope this comes forth more clearly now that we understand Genesis 4 a bit more. Abel's blood spoke of condemnation, but Jesus' blood speaks of redemption. Hebrews 9, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Apart from Christ, all we have spoken over our lives is condemnation, but in, by, through Christ, there is redemption. Abel's blood spoke of exile, but Jesus' blood speaks of access. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Abel was cast out. He was removed. He was outside of everything that used to be normative for him. Different place, different relationships, different profession. That's what the blood of Abel says, is you are removed in judgment. The blood of Jesus says, by me you are invited in. I don't push you away. I adopt you as sons and daughters of the King, of the Lord. Number three, Abel's blood spoke of sin's reality. Jesus' blood is able to speak of sin's forgiveness. The words of Christ himself on the last night of his life as he institutes the Lord's Supper. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus acknowledges our sin. That's why he came. But he also comes to die to forgive our sin. Abel's blood could never do that. Abel's blood spoke of brokenness, but Jesus' blood speaks of reconciliation. Listen to this glorious passage from Paul in Romans 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The only hope that Cain had in his, the only outlook that he had in his relationship with God was brokenness. He had a wicked heart. What was he going to do about that? You can't do anything to remedy a wicked heart if all you have to work with is a wicked heart. Christ comes to bring reconciliation and restoration to a severed relationship with our Creator. Abel's blood spoke of distance, but Jesus' blood speaks of nearness. Think about Abel again, distant geographically, distant relationally, distant spiritually. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. And number six, Abel's blood spoke, and rightly so, of justice, but Jesus' blood speaks of both justice and the hope of justification. Again, from Paul, Romans 3. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To be a propitiation means that you are a sacrifice that bears the wrath of another. So this party deserves wrath to be poured out on them. There is a propitiatory sacrifice that's put forth and takes the wrath deserved by this group and drinks it fully over here. That's Jesus. To be received by faith, it says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I want to spend just a moment more on number six here. Church, it would be a great misconception on our part to think that God was hard on sin in the Old Testament. He was tough towards sin in Cain and Abel's day, but somehow over the centuries he has softened so that in Christ, God just overlooks our sin in favor of relationship and love. It's not that God was just in the Old Testament and gracious in the New. He has always been just and gracious, old and new. God has not changed. He never will. He's always just towards sin, and that means that every sin ever committed in the history of humanity will be paid for in eternity. Either it will be paid for by the offending party who does not have faith in Christ, and they will bear the wrath they deserve for their sin in hell forever, or it will have been paid for by Jesus Christ who drank the wrath that we deserved. And those who have faith in him have their deserved wrath removed because Jesus took it for them. But every sin will be paid for. To sin is to trespass against an eternal being. And so in order for God to remain eternally just, he has to deal with sin. And he does. He cannot. He will not overlook it. And you see that clearly in the account of Cain and Abel. God does not brush Cain's sin aside. Abel's blood cries out for justice and God answers. He delivers. Cain is cursed. He has to face the penalty for his sin. And thus God is shown to be just in dealing with Cain's wickedness. The problem for Cain, though, is that in God's righteous judgment, Cain deserved, Cain is not justified in his sin, right? He's judged, but he's never justified. He's only condemned. Because his brother's blood, Abel, was only able to preach condemnation toward him. However, consider the blood of Christ and how his blood speaks a different word. His blood also speaks of it continues to speak of the justice of God. God is still shown to be just in that the sin that we have committed as we trust in Christ, it is punished in Christ. It is rightly addressed and fully so in the cross. But also God is shown not just to be just towards sin, but to be the justifier of sinners. And that he makes a way for sinners like you and I, like Cain, who are deserving of death and judgment. He makes a way for us to be recipients of life and forgiveness as we look in faith to Christ who took the penalty upon himself. In a way, I think you could rightly say Christ became Cain, right? He took judgment. He took exile upon himself. He took the curse that you and I deserved. So God in Christ is not soft on sin in any way. Rather, when you look upon the cross, as we reflect on the cross in significant ways in the week ahead, our hearts should be humbled by the bloody, horrible nature of the cross. And it should speak to our hearts of our great wickedness and the seriousness of sin. But it should also speak to our hearts of the kindness and the mercy and the grace of the Lord. That God would pour out his wrath on another rather than us. So Jesus drinks that wrath fully so that as we have faith in Christ, God is just towards sin. It's punished, but he justifies us as sinners. The price is paid. It just doesn't come out of my pocket or yours. So church, that's the better word that Christ's blood speaks to us. It is a word of redemption and access and forgiveness and reconciliation and nearness and justice and justification mingled together in a miraculous way that none of us would ever come up with on our own. The blood of Abel, though he was called righteous by the scriptures, even though his offering was accepted to the Lord, even though, I want you to think about this, even though Abel was the first human being to enter heaven or paradise, as it were, right? He was the first faith-filled human being to die and enter the life to come. Even though all of those accolades belong to Abel, his blood could only speak a word of condemnation and judgment. His blood was powerless to remove those things. But Christ's blood speaks a better word to God's glory and for our good. Jesus' blood has the power to make those who murdered him into his brothers and sisters, right? Jesus' blood has the power to turn his enemies, us, into his friends, into his siblings, to free us from judgment. Jesus alone mediates and brings and delivers and secures a new covenant through his blood. So his blood speaks of a better word to needy, exiled, judgment-deserving, Cain-like sinners like you and me. It's truth that, again, this is why we trust Jesus. This is why we look to him and to no one else. This is why we are dogmatic in saying that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We hope in him. And so if you're saved this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, I pray that you are able to rejoice in this better word that Jesus speaks to you. I hope that you are refreshed and reminded of the promises the Lord has made to you, that you're able to rest in this in the week ahead. You can't earn this. You can't deserve this. God does it for you out of his kindness. But I also pray that as you rest, you're also resolved to obey and follow and surrender to Christ day by day by day, because there's none other like him. There's no one else who says to us what he says to us. If you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, then the blood of Abel is the only thing that's being spoken over your life. And it is a statement of deserved judgment and condemnation and distance and exile from the Lord. And everywhere you look for anything in your life, if it's apart from Christ, that's all you'll ever hear is judgment and distance from the God who made you. But Jesus speaks a better word to you as well. He speaks a word of salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation. He speaks a word that says that he bore your sin in your place and took the penalty from you if you would trust in him, if you would call upon him in faith. I said at the very beginning, as we started right after our first song, if you're here, we hope that you are encouraged that God has saved you, if he has indeed saved you. And if he hasn't, we hope that you come to be saved by Christ. And that's our hope for you. If you have questions about what it means to trust in Christ in this way, we would love to talk with you about that. We want you to know Jesus and rejoice in him with us. If you have trusted in him and you've never told anybody, please let somebody know. We want to celebrate with you. If we can sit down and have prolonged conversations with you about that, we are willing and eager to do that. There's a young man who'll be baptized 2 weeks from today that we've spent the last 9 months having regular, sometimes weekly meetings with, just reading books together, answering questions, just wrestling through things, and God granted him faith. And we rejoice in that. We want that for you as well. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing about our hope in Christ alone. If you're a follower of Christ, sing that with joy and with earnestness in your heart. And if you have any questions about what it means to trust in Christ, if we as pastors in this place can serve you in any way, there'll be several of us up front during that time. We're here to pray with you, to listen to you, set up times to meet later in the week, and to serve you however we can for your good and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we often say, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us through Christ. Thank you for granting us hope when we deserved nothing of the sort. Thank you for being so good to us when we deserve your judgment. And I pray that we would have hearts that are renewed in our faith in Christ, and that those who don't know you would have faith in Christ for the first time. Lord, help us to make much of you in song and response as you would lead us. And we ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen.